It is always a great privilege and blessing to come and stand here before you to share with you the Word of God. And it is kind of a special blessing in the coming weeks as we endeavor to cover what we believe to be the most important truths regarding God, regarding the Scriptures, regarding the human condition, regarding Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Church, how we should live as Christians, regarding the end times, and regarding our future, our eternal future. And so we're going to begin that today. So it's a little bit different than how we normally would do it. Normally, we would find our spot in the book that we were in, and we would move through it verse by verse. Today, we're going to do, and over the next 10 weeks, something that you might find to be biblical Olympics, in that we will be moving from one scripture to another a lot. I've asked Pam to put the scriptures, we won't have them just yet, but I've asked Pam to put the scriptures on the screen, and you're certainly welcome to follow along in that regard, although my preference would be for you to find them in your book. Now, that's only going to work if you're a fast flipper. If you're not a fast flipper, just try your best, and then when I get started, look up and know that it'll be up there. All right? Are we committed to that? It's going to be the same thing again next week, so this is may as well get rolling with that. So what are we doing in these 10 weeks? We're going to be talking about something that I'm referring to as our creed. Wikipedia says a creed, also known as a confession, a symbol, or a statement of faith, is a statement of shared beliefs of a religious community in the form of a fixed formula summarizing core tenets. I thought it was a pretty reasonable definition for what we're talking about. Our formula is not terribly fixed, though it does begin each week with "we believe." These are the things that we believe. What's significant or important about a creed, or as it's sometimes referred to as a statement of faith? Well, I think it's very, very important for a church to have a creed or a statement of faith. I believe that it unifies us. We talk about this frequently from this on Sunday mornings. We talk about the items that we believe to be true in the closed hand. There's no compromise there. We have to believe these things together. But we also recognize that in the Christian walk, and even biblically, there's plenty of teaching there that's not as clear to us, and there is room for some differings of opinion. This is difficult for us in the Western world. We want to know exactly who's right and who's wrong. And it's hard for us to go, well, we'll agree to disagree together. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't study those things. It doesn't mean that we don't try our best to understand them and even come to conclusions about them. It just means that we recognize that they're not central items. They're more of what we might call the open-handed items. There's a little room there. The Bible isn't necessarily super clear on it, or it's not really significant to salvation. Now, here is the problem with churches over the course of history, and ours notwithstanding, is the temptation to try and bring these open-handed items into the closed-handed side. That's a trouble of churches. And what ends up happening is we find more and more things to disagree upon, and we get, I was going to say belligerent, but that's maybe not quite the right word I'm looking for. And we decide that we can't get along with each other about things that really just aren't as central. So it unifies us. The purpose of a statement of faith or a creed is to unify us on the things that we agree upon together. It's a wonderful foundation, because if you belong to the Twain Heart Bible Church, then you have agreed that you believe these things. And we can move from there into the other things. And it's a wonderful platform to start with. It also gives us a common purpose and a common direction. You probably noticed on the handout that we hand out every week, it says underneath the name, "Knowing Christ and Making Him Known." Why do we write that very simple, sometimes pithy saying on our handout every single week? To remind us of what we are here for, to remind us of our mission, to remind us of what we agree upon together, what our intention is, what our purpose is. And a statement of faith is significantly broader, or our creed is significantly broader than one short phrase, but it does similarly. It gives us a common purpose and direction. It works like a compass. It keeps us from getting sidetracked. And that's why we periodically come back to our statement of faith, because it reminds us of the things that we've agreed upon together. And it keeps us from spending too much time arguing about the stuff that's not quite as important. We still do that occasionally, and that's perfectly fine and good. But we want to be known for the things we agree upon together, not the things that we're arguing about. Nothing like a church that's known for arguing and disagreement. So we as a church, as the Evangelical Free Church of America, And maybe you didn't know that if you're attending here. It's called the Twain Heart Bible Church. You might not realize that we are not an independent church. We are part of a denomination. It's called the Evangelical Free Church of America. There's about 1,500 churches in the United States that all, as they've gathered together this morning in spirit, have agreed upon this creed, this statement of faith. And every time I read a statement from another church or a creed from another group of people, I'm reminded again why I really, really love this statement. It has the things that need to be there and tries really hard to leave out the things that don't need to be there. And I appreciate that very much about the Evangelical Free Church of America and its statement of faith. And so now we go to number one, God, our creed. That is a really small font. If you can't read it, that's okay. I'm going to read it for you. You can look it up and see if I've read it correctly, because I don't want you to just take my word for it. We believe in one God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Having limitless knowledge and sovereign power, God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his own glory. Father, we thank you so much this morning for the time that we can spend being reminded of the good work that men and women who have gone before us have done in collecting those most essential things that we believe to be true. And Father, we are also so thankful that these things come directly from your word. And as we open your word this morning, we will see that. But I ask that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to illuminate these things to us, as we will learn in statement 6. As we try to ponder you, God, we know that we can't even really scratch the surface. And yet, you are a God that's not in hiding. You're not in secret. You have chosen to reveal yourself to us. There is much we can learn and know about you, and about your character, about your actions in history, about your actions today, about your promises for the future. And we thank you so much that you are a God who reveals yourself to us. May we, as we learn more about who you are today, respond appropriately to this incredible God. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. So our statement of faith begins with, we believe in one God. And the first scripture we're going to look at is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This was given to the Israelites in Old Testament times. In fact, it's referred to as the Shema. It's a verse that every practicing Jewish person would absolutely know off by heart. And it's significant because, especially during the time of its writing, there were many, many, many gods with many, many different nations serving many, many different gods. And today we don't talk about other gods quite in the same way, though if we're honest, we recognize that there probably are some idols in our lives that we need to put aside and keep God on the throne in the position that he deserves. But even today, you look at the Buddhist religion that has literally thousands of gods, and it is significant and important for us to understand that there is one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is significant and important to us even today when there are people who are claiming that we believe in three gods, that we're serving three gods. That's not, in fact, the case at all. There are some religious groups today that would teach that. Arianism is a form of that. It's something the Jehovah's Witnesses would struggle with. There's also something called modalism, which believes that there is one God and he just appears in three ways, but he's not a Trinity. We're going to get to the Trinity in a minute. But it's important for us to recognize. Now, this is challenging, isn't it? God is one and three at the same time. That's it. He's one and he's three at the same time. For those of you that say, well, that's incomprehensible, I want to say this to you. We're talking about God. And I'm not trying to be trite when I say that. If God was comprehensible, if we could get him all grasped and figured out, then we would be greater than he. And he would no longer be the God. So there are some things here that are absolutely difficult for us to grasp. And this, of course, is one of them. God is one. It is important for us to remember and recognize, despite the fact that he exists in three persons. We'll get to that in a minute. He is also the creator of all things. This has been come under fire in recent years, not even recent years, in the last number of decades. I don't know, when was Darwin's theory of evolution? I should have looked that up. 50 years ago or something like that, maybe. More than that? I don't pay much attention to that junk, so I don't know for sure. 1914, thanks. 1814? That old? Those dumb theories have been around that long? You're going to look that one up for me later, okay, Josh? Okay, good. I appreciate that. He is the creator of all things. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I went really quickly to that one because it's easy to turn to, right? Genesis 1:1. I gave you plenty of time. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then Psalm 33, verse 6. I know you're not giving to Genesis 1:1 yet. I told you you're going to have to be a fast flipper, Carla. This is going to really test you. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made by the starry host, the breath of his mouth. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. And now we've just gone beginning, middle, and end. Have you noticed that? Covered the whole counsel of God's word in one foul swoop. Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. That's what's unique about God's creating. He didn't take stuff that was already there. By the way, there are some people that teach that. There are some people that teach that God took what was there and created from it, but that is incorrect. God created from nothing. In the Hebrew, it's ex nihilo. He created something out of nothing. It is important for us to recognize. It's part of the reason why the theory of evolution is completely full of holes, at least the Big Bang theory portion of it. To believe that nothing created everything is just silliness. That is silliness, to believe that nothing created everything. We believe, in fact, that God created everything. Now, you'll notice where our statement of faith does not launch out is to tell us exactly how he did it. It doesn't state in our statement of faith that God did this in 6 literal days. And I'm glad that our statement of faith chose to leave that out. Now, do I believe that God created in 6 literal days? I think that's the best understanding of the scripture as I study Genesis 1 and so forth. I believe that there was evening, there was morning, the first day. I think the best way of understanding that is as a day, just the way we would understand it. And yet there are things that look so very, very old. Now, could it be that it's much older? Sure. Could it be that God made it to look much older? Sure. None of that stuff's of the greatest import. The greatest importance is this: God did it. God did it. God is the one who created. God is the creator of all things. And then we move on to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, as we consider the fact that God is holy. We're going to camp here for a couple of minutes. We could camp here for a couple of weeks, perhaps even a couple of years. And maybe for some of us, an entire lifetime. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, Isaiah has this vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their eyes. With 2 they covered their feet. And with 2 they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holy, holy, holy. We sang it this morning, and I appreciated that song that reminded us of one of the prime essences or even characters of God, and that is that he is holy. And here in Isaiah, it's repeated 3 times. When we repeat something a second or third time, what do we do that for? Yes, that's for emphasis. That's correct, for emphasis. That's exactly why we do that. If one of your children is doing something that you don't want them to do, you rarely just say stop once, because they usually don't respond to once. Stop, stop, stop is often what happens. It's meant for emphasis, and the more times, the greater emphasis. You'll find in Scripture that there is only one word that is repeated 3 times in Scripture. Holy is the only one. And it's found here and one other place. I'm not going to have you turn there this time, though. I'm going to have you just close your eyes and listen as I read to you from Revelation chapter 4. I want you to just picture it, if you can. There's an awful lot going on here. But I want you to try and picture the other place in Scripture here where holy, holy, holy is used. At once I was in the Spirit, And there before me was a throne. This is John speaking. A throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white, had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also, before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, pure as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Holy, repeated for emphasis, the only word used in such a way in Scripture. What does it mean that God is holy? Well, we understand the word holy in various forms. We understand and recognize from Scripture that we are holy. We've been called to be holy. But that holiness is measurably different than God's holiness. Nowhere in Scripture does it call us holy, holy, holy. Never. There is a distinct difference. Holiness, in its simplest form, means to be set apart. To be set apart from sin. To be set apart or set towards righteousness or purity. And that is what we have, that's what's happened to us once we were saved. We became holy in the sense that God declared us holy. He set us apart from sin, washed sin away, wiped it away, put it away so far that he doesn't remember it, right? The bottom of the ocean as far as the east is from the west. And then he established for us the pattern of holy, perfect living. Have any of you achieved that yet? No. The good news is when you breathe your last breath, you will achieve it. And God will finish the process of making you holy. But even then, our holiness will never be thrice repeated because God is altogether different than we are. His holiness is exponentially more set apart and set towards than ours. It is important for us to recognize this. We are not gods or gods in the making, like some people will teach. We'll get to statement number three when we talk about the human condition. We are nothing except for what God has done in us, and he will perfect us and use us for his glory one day and is already in that process. But we will never be like him in his full glory. He is altogether completely holy and set apart from us. And if it were not for his actions on our lives, we would not be able to be anywhere near him and in fact would be consumed immediately. God's holiness. And keep that in mind if you're writing down a definition for holiness. You can say that God is holy, completely and absolutely separate from sin and therefore from us, and from any impurity. Our statement of faith continues and references God as being infinitely perfect. Infinitely perfect. And I think that's a little bit of a redundancy because perfect already means perfect. But I think infinite, I think the part about infinite there has to do with the timeline of things, not the amount of perfection. Because there's only perfect or not perfect. And I think that the idea there is that his perfection is infinite in that it's been both before and after. We're going to get to that in eternally existing in a moment. But Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He, that is God, is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Every single action, every single word that God puts forth comes from within his character of perfection, and therefore it can't be anything but perfect. Our wills, our intentions, decidedly flawed. God's wills, God's intention, God's actions are always and forever have been and always will be perfect. Absolutely perfect. Our statement of faith continues. our creed, eternally existing. Eternally existing. And here's where things get more challenging for us again. But in Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, we read about eternal existence. Psalm 102, 25 to 27. In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. That's the psalmist writing, recognizing how temporary the earth is in comparison to God. Then in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, I'll give you a minute to turn there, or a few seconds at least. You may recall the incidents where Moses is out in the desert. He's kind of minding his own business, taking care of his flock, and he sees a bush in the distance that's on fire, which is an interesting sight. And he decides he's going to go check it out. And as he does so, he recognizes that the bush is not burning up. It's staying on fire. And when he gets close, surprisingly enough, God speaks to him from the bush and says to him, "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground." There's that word again. And in that circumstance, God is calling Moses to the purpose of bringing the message of deliverance and freedom from captivity to the Israelites who are in Egypt. They're slaves at that time in Egypt. And Moses isn't too interested in the job. He gives the whole argument to, "I don't talk too good." And then he also says, "Besides, who would I even tell them? Sent me. Like, they're not going to believe me. I need some backing." And this is where we get to Exodus 3, verse 14. This is what God tells him to say to the Israelites. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." And this is a really difficult idea to translate, the name of God. It's most understood, and in the Hebrew wordings, that there are the consonants YHWH. Have you ever heard of that before? And so we have here what we pronounce as Yahweh, YHWH. Now, the challenge is that we're not entirely sure how to pronounce it. It's interesting. God gave us his name, and we've in most cases we're guessing at to exactly how it is that we're going to pronounce it. Now, I'm not an expert on Hebrew, but my understanding is that there's no vowels, and the consonants have a kind of a direction. They kind of point to perhaps how they should be pronounced, but they're not. The vowels aren't recorded there. Keep in mind that also over the course of history, the Jewish people the committed ones have chosen not to write the name of God. They don't want to accidentally get it wrong and by chance break the third commandment. I think they've misunderstood that, but they've chosen not to write it, so it actually hasn't been preserved for us. So we actually do not know how to pronounce the name of God. All we can know for sure is YHWH. Sometime around the turn of the millennium, yeah, that's about right, 1,000 years, It was done, I think, by the German church, where they took the vowels from Adonai and they put them into Yahweh in order to get the name Jehovah, which is assuredly not correct. I don't think that it's wrong necessarily, but it's definitely not correct. And so we've decided to use the pronunciation Yahweh. It's as good as any that we're going to have at this point. Sometimes that's referred to as the Tetragrammaton. But here's the real key. Not that you understand the four-letter word necessarily, or how to pronounce it, I should say, but rather what it means. How do you encapsulate all of God in one name? Really, really challenging. And the name, I am who I am, in a sense, its longer definition would be that I've always been, that I am, and that I always will be. That's what the definition of I am who I am is. And so this is what God is saying to Moses. Tell them that the eternally existing God is the one who sent you. Not a God made by human hands, but the God who pre-existed before anything else was made. And this is difficult for us to wrap our heads around. Like, we can understand a little bit. Like, when we talk about our lives, for example, we know that we're going to die at some point, but we can kind of grasp the idea that we're going to live eternally, whether it be in heaven or hell. We can kind of grasp that, but it's really, really difficult to see eternity in the other direction. Because every one of us had a starting point. We all began somewhere. And everything that we know began somewhere. It started somewhere, but God did not start somewhere. Oh, that hurts my brain to think about. He's just always been. Once again, God is altogether set apart and different than we are. I am who I am, the eternally existing God. And He exists in three equally divine persons. We refer to this as the Trinity, though if you look through Scripture, you'll find that the word Trinity is not there in the way that we use it. In fact, some people have said, see, you're believing in a false doctrine if you believe in the Trinity. I say, no. I probably would say au contraire if I was being a bit of a smart aleck. Now, if you read through the Scriptures and you understand them clearly, you will see that absolutely the Scriptures teach about a triune God. Without a doubt, the authors of Scripture understood there to be a triune God. But it's so hard for us to explain to someone. Because if it's one thing to understand how God has always been, it's another thing to try and understand how He can be one and three at the same time. And we try different ways. We use an egg, for example, as one of the ways that we try to describe the Trinity. There's a shell and there's a yolk and there's a white. And that sounds all fine and good, but it breaks down like every analogy. Sometimes we use water. It exists in gas, liquid, and solid. Three forms, but all of one. But in any case, those things break down. Sometimes we say, well, it's like our human relationships, right? For example, I'm a father, and I'm a son, and I'm a brother. And that's all fine and dandy, except that I'm still only one. And so the analogy breaks down. God is one and three at the same time. And we have this doctrine called the Trinity. But just because it's hard to understand, and just because the word itself specifically doesn't find its way into Scripture, does not mean that it's not absolutely true and part of our understanding of who God is. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I'm going to give you a bunch of references in regards to this particular teaching about the Trinity. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, He went up out of the water. At that moment, the heaven was opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on Him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is My Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." And so Matthew here, as he's writing these words regarding the baptism of Jesus, understood the three parts of God as he described them here in these verses. At the end of the book of Matthew, Jesus also references the three parts of the Trinity in chapter 28, verse 19. In Matthew 28, verse 19, where Jesus says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." So this is Jesus speaking. And so Jesus as the Son understood the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now notice, it doesn't say baptizing them in the names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but rather in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it would appear, at least from Jesus' own lips, that He understood the three parts of the Trinity as being one. Now what's important for us to note is that despite the fact that they are equal, they have differing roles. And this is one of the arguments that people sometimes use to say, well, see, Jesus wasn't really God because He was in submission to the Father, and therefore He wasn't really, really God. And that's called the ontological argument. The argument there is that Jesus wasn't equal in value. But that's not true. In essence and in value, Jesus was absolutely equal to the Father. In role, He was subservient. He submitted Himself to the will of the Father. In fact, it's not too unlike the picture that we have of Christ and His church. It's not too different than the picture that we have of a husband and wife, for example. That's maybe the best example. Now, are husband and wife absolutely equal in God's eyes? You better believe it, without question, completely equal. Are there different roles and responsibilities? Yes. It doesn't change the value of one over the other. Jesus frequently would say, "I don't say anything that the Father hasn't told me to say. I don't do anything that the Father hasn't told me to do." But none of those things make Him lesser. In fact, He said in Philippians chapter 2, Paul's quoting, he says Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. And by the way, that word grasped there is a bit of a translation faux pas, because it makes us think that He didn't have it and He was trying to get it. But if you look at it more carefully, what you actually see is probably a better way of understanding is that Jesus didn't consider equality with God something to be clung to or held on to. In other words, Jesus willingly set that aside. He didn't give up the fact that he was God, but he put aside his rights to those things in order to become a man. So it's not that he was grasping for godhood, but rather that he was willingly setting it aside in his bid to be obedient and honor the Father. The authors of Scripture absolutely understand the three persons of the Trinity. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. In 2 Peter 1, verse 17, most of you have given up trying to keep up with me, and that's okay. That's why I put them on the screen. It's all right. In 2 Peter 1, verse 17, Peter says, "For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, and with him I'm well pleased.'" Who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the time of his baptism. But notice how Peter refers to God as the Father, from God the Father. Make note of that. Then in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, Paul now, speaking, says this, "Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God, over all, forever praised. Amen." And so Paul recognizes and understands Christ the Son as God. And so Peter says, God the Father. Paul says, God the Son. And then in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. This is the incident where Ananias and Sapphira have sold some land. And they said they brought all the money forward, but they didn't. And this is Peter speaking now. Luke is writing. And Peter said to Ananias, this is Acts 5, 3 and 4, "How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." But to God. Now again, it was theirs to do with it what they wanted. It was the lying that was the problem there. But notice how Peter, and Luke is writing this, has recognized and understood that the Holy Spirit is God. They've been used interchangeably in two subsequent sentences. And so from the words of Scripture themselves, we see that the authors therein understood God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so though the word Trinity isn't apparent there anywhere, it is a clear and obvious teaching of Scripture. Three equally divine persons. Having limitless knowledge and sovereign power. Now we get to some of those fancy words, the omni words. Having limitless knowledge. What would having limitless knowledge be in an omni word? Omniscient. Omniscient. And we're not going to get to omnipresent today, though he certainly is omnipresent as well, but our statement of faith has left that one for this time. He is omniscient. He is all knowing. In 1 John chapter 3, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, in the second half of that verse, "For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything." That's pretty simple. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. God knows everything. I wonder, how much do you know? If that screen right there represents all of the knowledge of the world, all of the knowledge of the whole world is encompassed in that screen, would you have about as much knowledge as maybe the period there after everything? That's being generous to you probably, right? Yeah, and God's knowledge is bigger than the building. There's not even a comparison. There is no comparison. In fact, when I asked the question, some of you laughed because it's a bit of a joke to consider our knowledge in comparison with God's knowledge. And then omnipotence, or all-powerful, or the way I like to say it, omnipotent, because potent sounds strong. Omnipotent, because it means strong. I guess that's why it sounds that way. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 27. Jeremiah 32, verse 27, God speaking, he says, "I am the Lord God of all mankind. I am the Lord God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me?" That's a rhetorical question. Is anything too hard for me? Now, we could start being silly and say, well, is it possible for God to create a rock that would be too heavy for him to lift? Useless things to think about. There are some things that God can't do. Even though God has all the power, he is all powerful, there are some things that God can't do. What might those be? Sin. Okay, which encompasses all of them, right? He can't lie, right? He can't make a mistake. God is infinitely perfect, remember? So God cannot sin. So this doesn't mean that God can do anything. It's simply that he has the authority and power for everything that's in keeping with his essence and his character. If that screen represents all the power in the world, how much power do you have? One pixel. Way to go, smart Alec. Nice. I like it. No, that's good. That's the smallest unit that we could think of in regards to that screen. Perhaps one pixel. And my power isn't much more than yours, Josh. Not much more. Pretty much the same. It is ridiculous for us to start getting a swollen head and thinking of how powerful we are, how in control we are of things, when in comparison, it's not a comparison. God is all powerful. Do you see here how these attributes of God, infinitely perfect, holy, existing in three and one, omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful. Can you see why it's right for us to say that God is holy, holy, holy? He is altogether set apart and different than us. There is no comparison when it really comes down to it. Now, those are regarding the character or essence of God. Now, let's look at some of his actions. Our statement of faith continues, or our creed continues. Graciously purposed from eternity. I think it's good for us to ponder this for once in a while. The whole plan of salvation was not an afterthought from God. It wasn't like he looked and saw, man, those people are messing the whole thing up so bad. What am I going to do to square it away? That is not what took place. In fact, it was always and always God's plan. Before he created anything, it was his plan to save us from ourselves, from our sin, through his Son, Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, we read about this. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. I'm picking up in the middle of a sentence. Who has saved us and called us to a holy life? Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Remember how we can do nothing? We have no power, we have no knowledge. We're so limited, and God has saved us. He has saved us not because we did anything, but because of his own purpose and grace. It was his plan. It was his intention. It was his purpose, and it was his grace. What does the word grace mean? Anyone? Unmerited favor, someone says. That's usually the kind of the professional answer. I like that. Unmerited favor. In layman's terms, it's getting something that you didn't deserve. It's a gift undeserved. Yes, unmerited favor is another way of describing it. Unconditional. God's grace is unconditional. I think we're going to have to discuss that one at a later time. Depends how you define the word. Sometimes people refer to God's love specifically as unconditional. Now, depends what you mean by those terms. It's important for us to consider them. We're not going to establish that today because we have lunch in 13 minutes or so. So I'm going to continue along. What was I talking about? God, thank you. Grace. Talking about grace, right. We're trying to cover God in 45 minutes. Grace. God's grace demonstrated, of course, in Christ. The verse continues, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Before the beginning of time, the grace of Jesus Christ already existed and was already going to be offered at just the right time as the way God had planned for it to be, God's grace to us. Now, not to be confused with mercy, grace is different. And I think it's good for us to just every now and again consider the difference between grace and mercy. In many cases, mercy comes first. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And God in his mercy does not treat us in the way that our sins deserve. He's taken them from us. He's placed them upon Christ. They didn't just go poof into thin air. Someone paid the penalty for those sins, but that's an example of God's mercy. And then in his grace, he provided us the righteousness of Christ, which we most assuredly do not deserve. His presence within us, eternity, an eternal inheritance with him, and all so many more parts of God's grace. And so God graciously purposed from eternity. The key there is that this has always been the plan. This was his intention from even before the beginning. How's that? How can something be before the beginning? With God, it's possible. And it says in our creed that his purpose from before eternity was to redeem people. To redeem people. In Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Again, picking it up in the middle of a sentence. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. I like that added little phrase there because we're all about being redeemed. We're all about being saved from our wickedness. We're pretty in favor of being purified and being for Christ for his very own. Not always so eager to do what is good as a result of that. But really, that's a paraphrase of the verses, those famous verses in Ephesians chapter 2. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, etc., etc. And then we never go to verse 10, which says, which God did in advance, he created in advance so that you could do good works. And I paraphrase a little bit there. The idea there is that God's redeeming has a purpose to it. But we're going to stick with the redeeming first of all here. To redeem means to like to buy back. To put value in something that didn't have value. And this is what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. We were nothing. He purchased us and made us very valuable. To redeem a people. And by the way, as we're continuing through these things, you'll notice that these themes are picked up again as we continue on in our creed, as we look at how some of these things took place specifically. In fact, the redemption is going to come clearly when we get to statement number 5, the work of Jesus Christ. To make all things new is our next point here in our creed, which is also going to come through in our 10th statement. To make all things new. Once again, I'm going to ask you to just close your eyes and picture this, if you will, as I again read from the book of Revelation. Make all things new. If you're like me, you're kind of longing for that. You're kind of okay for new things. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." God is in the process of making all things new. God made things perfect in the beginning. And then humans sinned. They, when tempted by the devil, decided that they wanted to be like God, which is exactly what the devil's problem was. And what have we been learning as we've been studying this morning? Holy, holy, holy. We are not like God, nor are we intended to be. The sooner we recognize that and understand that, the better it is for us. Sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, and corruption, and the entire earth has been groaning since that day. Romans talks about that, and we'll get to that down the road as well. Just like your body creaks and groans, the creation groans. But God is in the process of making things new. And in a sense, it began when Jesus came, when God sent his own son, and the hope for newness finally came. There was finally hope for a future, for something new. There was a hope of eternity, and not this eternity. Some people would like to live here eternally. You remember how they lived like 900, what was the Methuselah, 969 years old? Oldest, by the way, trivia question, oldest man in history? No, thanks. No, thanks. Not in this existence. No way. Maybe things were better then. They probably were. I think it makes sense as creation, as the corruption has increased on the earth, it was probably less corrupted then. Maybe it was okay to live that long then. It's not that okay now. I'm longing and looking forward to new things. And I can't even imagine how awesome it will be. Because every now and then we do get a glimpse, don't we? We get a glimpse of how awesome the bodies are that God has created us, when they can be healed from things and handle incredible stress and struggle. And every now and again, when we're hiking by that little mountain creek or whatever it is that we love, and we get a little sense of the incredibleness of God. Or maybe we're holding a little baby and he smiles for the first time, and we get that little, because they're not corrupted in the same way yet. Give them time. We get little glimpses of what it might be like. And God has promised. As we have learned, God has all the power. And God is absolutely perfect. He doesn't make any mistakes. And so when God promises to make things new, you can take that to the bank. You can count on it. But did you notice the last words of those verses? To him that overcomes. To him that overcomes. If you are longing and looking forward to the new things of God, you've got to persevere in this current day and age, in this time. You've got to stick with him. You've got to continue to serve him and love him. And when you fail, you do what? Repent. That's right. Well, I don't want to steal statement number three, so we won't go any further there. For his own glory. Ultimately, all of this is not for our benefit. He redeemed us, yes. He's making all things new, yes, and one day they will be. But it's not for your benefit. I know that's hard to understand, isn't it? Because the world revolves around me. And it's not for me. That's not the point of this whole thing. That's not why God sent Jesus to this earth. It actually wasn't for me. That's a weird thing to think about, isn't it? He did it for him. Because he deserves it, for his glory, to do the best and greatest things. That's what God does. And it's ultimately, I mean, certainly was for me, without question, and for all those who will receive Jesus, who will believe in him. But ultimately, those things were done for his glory, to bring him glory. In Revelation chapter 5, 11 through 14, I don't remember if I put those verses up there, I didn't. Revelation chapter 5, 11 to 14. Okay, one more time, close your eyes and picture it. You got to do that a lot with Revelation. Close your eyes and picture it. Revelation 5, 11 to 14. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in the sea singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. For his own glory. Not everybody understands or recognizes that everything that is done is ultimately for God's glory. But one day they will. One day every voice will join together. Did you notice the all-encompassing description of those that would be involved in singing these words? Was anybody left out? Nobody. Everybody. Of course, there's going to be one simple but very significant question. Will you sing glory to God? Because you love him? Or will you sing glory to God because you are forced to do so? That's the question that will come down. And the question should be answered for you today. Do you sing glory to God today because you love Him and you recognize who He is and all that He has done for you? It's a good choice to make. This creed unifies us. It gives us a common purpose. And in being reminded of it, we keep these things, these truths central, both in our hearts and in our minds. Here at the Twain Heart Bible Church, we believe in one God, the Creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Having limitless knowledge and sovereign power, God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for Himself and to make all things new for His own glory. This is our creed. Amen. Father, as we reflect upon these things, it almost feels wrong for us to talk to You and to share our thoughts with You. And we're so thankful for the words in Hebrews that reminded us, because of the work of Jesus Christ, that we can go boldly before Your throne. Lord, help us to never forget that our boldness before Your throne is not from in ourselves, but from what You have done for us. God, may the appropriate and right response be one of awe and amazement, of recognition of how inferior and how not like You we are. Father, it would probably be good if we had some fear and trembling as we consider Your character, Your essence, Your actions in the lives of mankind. Father, we do praise You and thank You for Your eternally existing grace as demonstrated in Christ Jesus. We thank You that all that You do and everything that happens is ultimately going to be worked together for Your glory, for Your honor, for Your praise, for You are due, You are worthy of all of these things, and to You we give glory. In the name of Jesus, amen.